go to Zephaniah chapter 2. We're going back up to verse 3. We went through verse 3. We're going to pick up in verse 4. Verse 3 is really a powerful force in this chapter. And then I'm going to read you a little commentary from a guy who's lived in the 1800s about Zephaniah. He says, "Seek the Lord," in Zephaniah 2 and 3. I want to welcome all of you that have joined us live wherever you're at in the world, and any of you that will get this podcast in the next few days. Zephaniah 2 and 4, 3 says, "Seek the Lord, you all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice." Now, I want you to notice something there. You know, what most people call justice is getting things done their way. Can I get amen? You know, I've noticed that in 30-some years of preaching that most people's definition of fair is when you see it their way. That's when you're fair. You know, we run into that with children and people, right? Notice what the Bible says here in Zephaniah. Whose justice? It's capitalized, right? His justice. His justice always involves his word. God told us in Samuel, now we do this in our culture, and actually this happens around the world. The Bible said, what did God tell Samuel? He said, don't look on the outward appearance. He said, that's what men do. He said, I look at the heart. So you remember me telling you this last year, that when that thing happened in Minneapolis or Minnesota, I think it was Minneapolis, that when God looked down and saw two men, he didn't see skin color. All he saw was two men's hearts. And so God's justice is different than ours. And that's why I say the people that are in the street crying for justice, they don't really know what they're asking for. Because justice sweeps it all. Justice sweeps the whole room. It gets the corners and everything. It don't just get what you want. You know, those guys brought that woman to Jesus that day, didn't they? You know what they wanted? They wanted justice. They probably shoved her down at his feet. Said, we caught this woman. We want some justice for her. He said, okay. You that don't have any sin, you throw the first stone. Amen. He knew them. Some theologians have debated what he got down and started writing in the dirt. And we don't really know. Maybe he started writing their sins in the dirt. Maybe he started calling them by name and they freaked out. They didn't know he knew them by name. Whatever he wrote in the dirt, what came out of his mouth was, you go ahead and start throwing if you don't have any sin. That's God's kind of justice. He searches the hearts of men and women. It don't really matter what people think about you in the end. What matters is what God knows. And so when you look at this, he says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. And meek are people who are not weak. Meek and weak are not synonyms. I like the best definition I've heard for meek is somebody who has controlled strength. They have strength, but it's controlled by the Holy Spirit. He says, seek the Lord, you meek, you who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Now, when you read a lot of these monks, and if you've been around any of them like I have, that is their main thrust, is to know the Lord and to know him in humility. It's only a place of maturity for all of us when God can step into our lives and really tell us what he knows about us. You know, light is a powerful thing. If we turned all the lights off in this auditorium, it would be pretty dark. Pretty soon it'd be really dark. But every time we flip some lights on, it starts pushing that darkness out, right? That's how what light. Darkness cannot overcome the light. God is light. But light is so powerful, not only can it give us access to see things, but now we know light can be used in surgery, laser surgery. We know that light can be used in war, Star Wars programs. So this light that can give us ample opportunity to see and walk clearly can also destroy. You know, there's a place in where they're going into the Promised Land where Moses wrote, and he talks about, or maybe it was Joshua, talks about how that God didn't just clear out all the land at once. He did it little by little. Because he said, if I clear the land all at once, everything else will take over and it'll be a problem for you. You know, God gives us light, but he gives us light as we journey with him. If he gave us too much light all at once, we couldn't survive it. And that's why the Bible says he'll destroy his enemies with the brightness of his appearing. That's some powerful light right there. So people don't understand. Most people in our world understand justice based on their own criteria. You and I should be different. We should understand justice based on God's criteria. If you'll notice this when you read your Bible, whenever God talks about judgment, now not every time, but most of the time, you'll see this nearby in the same context. And he's righteous. See, God is the only one that can have righteous judgment because he's the only one that knows how many seeds are in the watermelon. He's the only one that knows every deed. You know, in the millennium, the Bible teaches us in Isaiah that there'll be natural people still here. We'll be of glorified bodies, but those who made it through the tribulation, who sided, I guess, with some sense or didn't oppose God and made it through as natural people, they'll go right on into the millennial because Isaiah said that long life will be restored. So he said if a child dies at 100 years old, or if someone dies at 100 years old, they'll be considered a child. So long life. Now, at the end of the millennial, then I'm assuming, everybody says what the preacher's assuming, I'm assuming those folks will wind up with a glorified body as well. Those who side with the Lord. But there's some interesting things that go on during that time. But when God judges in the millennial, Jesus will be here on the earth. That's why Hosea said, in the third day, he said, talking about Israel, said they'll be scattered for 2 days or 2,000 years. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. Hosea chapter 6. Then Moses takes that and uses it in the Psalms, and then Peter uses it again in 2 Peter chapter 3, and it's all about the end of time. That's a prophetic statement. God didn't say a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day just to let us know time doesn't mean anything to him. We already knew that. It's a prophetic statement, and it's about Israel, and he said they're going to be scattered for 2 days. Then Hosea goes on to say, but in the third day, God will raise them up and they will live in his sight. It doesn't say his presence, in his sight. Jesus is going to be here. He's going to come back during the millennial. We're going to come back with him. He's going to set up his kingdom. They're going to be natural people during the millennial reign. And so during that time, people will rebel. You know, John said that the devil will be put in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years while the millennial reign's going on. So you got natural people who survived the tribulation. Now, if there's 7 billion people in the world and 1 billion of them go into rapture, I doubt that, but let's just for numbers' sakes, that leaves 6 billion people left to go through the Great Tribulation. Then if you count up all the thirds and the parts that die, it looks like by the end of the 7 years, half of those people will be dead. If that's the Lord answer, if it ain't, throw that thing in the trash. If it's the Lord, I won't talk to him. So you think about 6 billion people and 3 billion of them dead in 7 years. Now, what happens, the Bible says the Lord comes back with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch prophesied that. Jude pinned it down. And so we're going to come back with him. The dead in Christ will go in the rapture. Those that are alive remain will be caught up. So we're going to go out of here just prior to those 7 years. The world's going to be plunged into this great tribulation. Half the people, looks like, thereabouts will survive, and they'll go into that millennial kingdom as natural people. Long life will be restored because Jesus, there'll be one court, one king, one judge, and it's going to be Jesus. So nobody's going to be able to say, I'd like to put my court date off, or I'm crazy, that's why I did it. It's not going to get by with it there. He knows everything about us, right? There'll be no discovery. There'll be no need to be discovered because you say, he said, I saw you sitting over there underneath that juniper tree. Remember, he's done that when he was here. He's like, how'd you know me? He said, I saw you over there under that tree. So he knows everything about everything. So when you get in millennial reign, we'll be back here to rule and reign with him. And he's going to, the Bible says he'll rule with a rod of iron. During that, judgment will be instant. It'll be on the spot. The Bible says that if nations refuse to come up to Jerusalem, where the king is at, he'll withhold the rain from them. They won't get any rain. And people won't be able to be sitting somewhere for a period of time. Then the devil's going to be in this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The millennial reign is that third day that Hosea is talking about, that third 1,000-year period. And then the devil's going to get loosed at the end of that 1,000 years. And the Bible says he's going to go over all the earth, gathering up people who are going to side with him. Now, I really think that should be the definition of stupid in the dictionary. When you live with the ability to travel to where Jesus is at and see him in the natural, face to face, and to see that he has put his kingdom on earth and all sin is being judged instantly, it's not let go till tomorrow or the next day, it's judged on the spot. When you start seeing the king rule, how can you be so foolish as to side with Satan? But the Bible says that. It says many in the world will side with him. And then that'll be the end. There'll be a great white throne judgment for those who refuse to follow Christ. So you got his judgment's perfect, it's true, it's righteous. He does everything. He's the perfect judge. He sees everything. He knows everything about every single one of us. There's nothing that has escaped him. Not one sparrow falls to the ground that he don't know about. I mean, you think about the judge who knows everything. You know, you in our system today, you can get by with things because men don't know everything. And, you know, the trial that happened in California when I was a young man just made a mockery out of everything in our justice system because men are flawed. They're just flawed. And some people are more inclined to let bad go on. There are people in our world now that are for the bad instead of the good. Because when we used to, probably if we turned the clock back 100 years ago, when somebody said we'd like to see justice, that meant that people would like the truth to come out and it all be made right. That's not how it is anymore. Have you noticed that? When they ask for justice, most people, they're asking for their team to get what they want. That's what justice means to most people. That's not how God plays. He's righteous. He can't do any wrong. He can't be tempted with evil. He can't sin. He's perfect. He says, you've upheld justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so that last week we went to Luke 21 where the Lord said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape the judgment that's coming, the tribulation. Same thing, same kind of word he's saying here. Now he's going to talk to all these nations and he's going to warn them. He says, for Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday. Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no one. So nobody's going to escape judgment, including Israel. And he says, the sea coast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds, the folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening. So this is a kind of picture of what Isaiah tells us about God triumphing, evil being put down. And he says, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. And so that's a word to Israel, but it's also a word to us. That's what God does in our lives. He intervenes in our lives and he returns those things back to us that Satan stole from us, that he held captive. Whatever God makes clean, the Bible said, don't call it unclean. Peter was a little hesitant about that, remember? I was standing up for somebody that the Lord had redeemed one time. The person I was talking to was not a believer, and they were anti-God, in fact. And they were adamant about being against God. And I thought, you know, this fella come up, and I took his place. I said, man, he got saved. The Lord's really done. And he looked at me, and he said, A leper can't change his spots. And all he would see was his old life, right? I said, that's true. I said, what you say is true, but if you ever run into Jesus, I said, he can change a man's heart. I said, what makes a man come to an altar and surrender his life to Jesus Christ and get up and do a 180 and walk out a totally different man than when he came to that altar? I said, that's the power of the Lord. We're not asking the leper to change his spots. We're asking Jesus to come into our hearts and change our lives. And he can do it. Amen. So he's giving them, he's talking about victory for his people. Then you are his, we are his people. I've heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon. Now Moab and Ammon came from Lot. But they didn't recognize God's hand on the other, their kinfolk. Lot, these Ammon and Moab came from the incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters out on the mountainside after they left Sodom. That's what kind of corruption does, right? Galatians says, if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap life everlasting. These two guys and the people from the Moabites and the Ammonites that came from Moab and Ammon on that mountainside from Lot when his two daughters got him drunk and slept with him, that's where those people came from. And they were a thorn in their side the whole time. What about Abraham? He got tired of waiting on God. So him and his wife worked it out where he went unto Hagar. She had Ishmael. Then later God showed up because he don't wear a watch, right? He gave him Isaac, and guess what? Isaac and Ishmael have been fighting ever since. That should be a good picture of us, that shows us what the works of the flesh can do versus the works of the Spirit. And so these Moabites and Ammonites are giving them trouble, but God's going to judge them, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Now, I don't know if some of you heard, but they've just made some recent discoveries about Gomorrah. I believe it was Gomorrah, might have been Sodom. That's just now hitting they've been digging over there for 15 years, and they're finding out that the Bible's true. But once again, they're not going to give God credit because they're just not the way they are, right? You think about how men just will not give God credit for anything. And there's a high level of arrogance in that. And sometimes that creeps into the church. I want to ask you a question. When John the Baptist died, did the kingdom of God stop? When Billy Graham died, did the kingdom of God stop? It don't. What can you and I do? And I'm going to give you the answer to that, so don't say nothing out loud so you don't look bad. What can you and I do to impress God? Faith and obey. I'm going to say it. Am I going to say it, Lord? Are you going to let me say it? Am I getting in the... What can we do to impress God? Do you think God is impressed with the iPhone 13? The one who knows the end from the beginning? I tell you what's impressive to me, and I feel this, that God made a bird that flies 2,500 miles and lays its eggs, and when the new ones hatch, the mom and dad's already gone, and they know exactly where to fly back to 2,500 miles away. That's impressive. I feel the back of my hair trying to stand up, and I ain't got much back there. That's impressive. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, that's why Paul said, which one of you have anything you didn't receive? Are you going to say, God, look how good of a preacher I am. Ain't you impressed? And he's like, I could have got a donkey to do that. I've done that before. And they said, listen to my daughter. She can sing like an angel. And he's like, no, she can't. I've got angels up here. I can have rocks sing if I wish. What are we going to impress him with? Those two things. That's it. I don't care how good we think we get at something. And the world's full of that, so let's not drag that in here. This is why we can impress God, is find people of faith. Find people who will obey him. He said, it's impossible to please him without faith. And James says, faith without works is dead. So faith, and he's not talking about conjured up works you think of. He's talking about obedience. And so God, these two things, there can be no fruit. This is like having a husband and wife. There can be no fruit or offspring of fruit without both of these. That's what produces fruit, when we live our faith and obey him and take him at his word. And he says, therefore their goods shall become booty. Let's see, I'm back in chapter 1, I'm sorry. Therefore, as I live, the Lord of hosts says, Moab will be like Sodom, and Ammon will be like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds, the desolation, the plunder of them, the remnant of my people shall possess them. They shall have for their pride. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. Now, he calls himself the Lord of hosts because host is a military term. And so God's going to come back and destroy the wicked. He's going to destroy sin. And he brings nations down all the time, because nations forget who God is. And we've moved a long way down that path in this nation. He says, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. So this is as I said, there's three things that go on with these prophets. You see the historical value of it. You see the personal value. How does this apply to my life? Am I the person that's seeking? Am I doing verse number 3? Am I seeking the Lord? Am I upholding his justice? Am I seeking humility? How does that apply to you? How did it apply historically? And then what does it mean prophetically? Prophetically, he's telling us that the whole world's going to be judged. It's not going to escape the judgment. The Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And the Bible says every one of us will stand before God and give an account of ourselves. There's no escaping of that. You and I are not going to talk God out of something with fast talking. We're all going to stand before him. He says, the Lord will be awesome to them. He will reduce to nothing gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. And that makes some light in toward the millennial kingdom. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria. He shall make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herds shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. The voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. Let me tell you something that I think else is impressive. Who gave the birds their song? Have you ever thought about that? And they've all got a different song. Your God and mine is awesome. There's none like him, like the Bible says. There's none like him. He is awesome in every way. Just think about that. The next time you hear a bird and then another bird and another, what different songs they have. How awesome your God is. And he says, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt. Let me back up. He says, their voice will say desolation will be at their threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely. I finally got a little bit of instruction on what's coming in this big bill that our nation's dickering over whether to pass or not. this is striking to me because I've been reading this book about what happened in Germany. If you'd asked me 40 years ago if what happened in Germany could happen in America, I would have said, I doubt it. I don't feel that way now. You know what this bill is? You better get somebody that knows what's going on in that bill, because I'm getting ready. They're coming after our children. That's exactly what Germany did. They've been buttering us up with this, telling us nobody can't live without education for the last 50 years. Everybody's got to have a college degree. Now, I'm not against them. But I'm just saying they've been buttering us up thinking education is our God, and they want our children. Now, one of the things that's in this, and we better wake up. One of the things that's in this is if they get this through, learning centers and child cares that are based on Christianity will be blocked out from getting any help at all. They don't want God in nothing. That's where we're headed. That's who Hitler was. You know why? Hitler wanted to be God. Now, I don't think we have a man that wants to be God. I think we have a whole nation that has turned so far away from God, they think they can fix this mess. And that's not going to happen. We better be praying to God because there's a lot coming down our way. So he says, this is a rejoicing city that dwells securely. That's America. We have been that nation that we have dwelt securely. Now everything for the last 30 years has just been rocking and reeling. It's getting faster and faster and faster. And we know why. We know the Lord's soon to come. Let me read you a little commentary from a guy who lived in the 1800s in chapter 2. He says, in this chapter we have the prophet's appeal on the ground of the approaching day of wrath. And he says, this opening call might with accuracy be rendered in our minds that he says, basically, he says, here's what he's saying. Zephaniah's trying to get in. He's saying, pull yourselves together. That's what Zephaniah's trying to say to the people. He's saying, pull yourselves together. That is the exact idea that the Hebrews trying to convey. Have you ever had somebody that's kind of all out of sorts and you just pull yourself together? There's big stuff at stake here. And that's basically what the prophet's trying to get across here to the people of God. He's saying, pull yourselves together. All the nation, listen to what he says, all the nation was spiritually and morally relaxed. We're sitting in that same kind of nation. We are spiritually and morally relaxed. Most people in our culture, church is just a place to go put time in so you can feel better about yourself. Not to grow spiritually, not to really hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and know what's coming down the pike, not to really evangelize your neighbors and the people you get in front of you. To really understand, somebody's got to understand what's at stake. And it's got to be us. We're getting fewer in number, I understand that. But somebody's got to hold the line. God was never with the crowd. His people have always been in the minority. In fact, he said, he told Israel this. He said, I made you fewer in number than the rest of the nations so you would know that it's me that takes care of you and not you doing it yourself. And that's where the church is getting. We're getting in such a number that we're going to know that what we chant in here every week is reality. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, he says, the nation was spiritually and morally relaxed. That's us in America. And so mentally dulled and unable to realize the true meaning of its own sin. We don't even call things sin anymore that God calls sin. And I think it's James that says that men get their conscience seared with a hot iron. They don't have any conviction anymore. That's when you know somebody's a reprobate. When they no longer have conviction. That's how you know you're not a reprobate. Some people wrestle with that because they think about their sin, how bad they've been. Here's how you know, you probably won't even care at that point, but here's how you can know if somebody's a reprobate, been given over, because they no longer have any consciousness towards sin. They don't have any conviction working in their life. That's what Paul talks about in the whole first chapter of Romans. Guys, men and women who are given over to things that they're so debauched that they're reprobate. They no longer have a consciousness. Although they knew God, he said, they chose not to retain him in their knowledge. That is us in our higher culture, and especially in our higher education places. No, God don't get credit. How would you like to be God? Make everything and get credit for nothing. And that's how we treat God in this world today. Then he says, the prophet stood before the nation as a physician and cried to it sharply, urgently, pull yourselves together. The sign of moral paralysis was that the nation had no shame. Am I talking to a country that's living exactly what Zephaniah is talking about? I am. Just watch. Watch the news. Watch the commercials. If you pay attention, there's more sexually immoral innuendos being permeating in our lives through commercials on radio, TV, and probably internet and all that stuff. And what it's doing is numbing our generations. Steve can tell you this by being in the high schools all the time with First Priority, that this may sound crazy to you, but it's like 80% of them don't view sexual immorality in any way. From homosexuality to sex before marriage, you go right down the list. They don't see any of that's wrong. Because we've raised a whole generation dulling their senses. And that's what happened to Israel. They have no, moral paralysis was that the nation had no shame, to a sense of sin and a consequent sense of shame. The prophet sought to bring them in the view of the decree of the divine judgment, which was determined against them. He commenced by describing the judgments which were to fall on the surrounding nations. We just read that. Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, and Assyria. And then he proceeded to show how the same fiery destructive force will fall on Jerusalem. That's coming in the next chapter. In the course of this appeal, the prophet specifically addressed the remnant of the elect souls who were loyal to Jehovah. Two things are impressive in this section of the prophecy. The first is that this very call that nations constantly need to hear and that is difficult for them to obey. Today, those nations most highly privileged, that'd be us, need to pull themselves together. This nation's in trouble. They need to pull themselves together and to face moral and spiritual facts. It's not the guy with the most toys who wins, or the gal. The Bible says you can gain the whole world and lose your soul, and there's no profit in that. We cannot live our lives unto ourselves and forget about our neighbors and our family that are lost. That should be our priority. And our neighbor, the word neighbor in the Greek means those within your proximity of reach. And in our case, mostly our circle, but like in our church here, we have the ability to reach Stephen. And those people are in our reach. They're our neighbors. And he says, the second is that the souls within the national life, that'd be our country, their country, who are loyal to God, are those who constitute the only hope of the nation being able to do this. Now, I'm going to stop here because I'm going to share some stuff with you. But I want to finish this thought. Let me read it to you again. I'm going to lay this on you. I want it laid on you. I want you to walk out of here tonight, just not the front door. I want you to go out these side doors. Be like some of them old cartoons. But I want you to carry this burden out of here. I want you to hear this. And everybody that's watching me live tonight or watches this video or gets the podcast somewhere along the line, I want you to carry this burden. I'm going to read this line. I'm going to tell you something here that goes against everything in the natural, but it's true, and you're going to know it's true. He said, the second is, the first was that they realize that they're in the shape they're in. But the second is that the souls within the national life. Now, that's you and I in a country that's really not following God. And I say that with no reservation. This country, as a whole, is not following God. I don't have any reservation saying that to you. But what do we do? He says, the second point he wants to make, the souls within the national life, that's us in America, who are loyal to God are those who constitute the only hope of the nation being able to come back to life. Now I'm going to lay this on you. Our hope in this country is not in Washington, D.C. It's not in Frankfurt. It's in little groups of disciples like you and I are standing in tonight. That's our hope. You and I, as believers, knowing the Holy Ghost, having Him inside of us, filling us, we have more power than the army does. It's on us. It's on us to hold the standard. It's on us to keep lifting up God's word and reaching out to the lost. It's on us. We are the hope for this nation. It's not printing more money. It's not the government. It's not education. It's people who didn't even go to school, but they know how to get on their knees and talk to the greatest king in the universe. That's our hope. People like that. I told you this story before, but my great-grandmother never even got to go to school. She couldn't read nor write. They lived in a coal camp, and my grandfather went to World War II in the Navy. And those women, they said, in that coal camp would get up every day and climb that mountain and pray. They said you could hear them all over that coal camp. And she wasn't the only woman that couldn't read and write. Most of them couldn't read nor write. But they knew how to skin a buck and run a trot line and can green beans and hang meat out in the smokehouse. Stuff we're going to need to know to do if this country keeps going the same way it's going. They said she'd go out there with other women, pray every day. And my grandfather is the only one that come home from his platoon. I'd rather have a woman that can't read or write praying for me than the government giving me a handout. So it's on us. It's on us. Let's pray. Father, we are your stewards. You made us stewards, not only of things, but you made us stewards of grace and mercy. Ooh, I feel that. And we got to give it away. We got to get fresh supply for ourselves from you and give it away. We are stewards. We are the hope, not because it's us, but we're the hope because you living inside of us. May we show the world the real hope in these last days in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank all you guys for joining us. God bless you.